My ministry at Wooddale Church, I started a sermon one Sunday morning kind of mimicking the testimonials that are given at meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous. I stood in this pulpit and said, "My name is Leith, and I'm a sinner." That was sufficiently disconcerting to at least one individual that a complaint was lodged with one of the elders of our church, saying that that was a rather inappropriate thing to publicly admit for everyone to find out, and that it would be best if such admissions and statements like that were left out of all future sermons. Well, here I am, years later, and I'm still a sinner. Now, I can keep it quiet. I can fail to tell people. I can pretend it's a secret. I can neglect to mention it to you or to my family or even to myself. But I know it's true. Every day of every week, of every month, of every year, of all of my life, I'm keenly aware of my own sinfulness. I know a great deal about the tremendous power of sin. On my best of days, I realize that with my best of intentions, it's a fierce enemy to take on. And on my worst of days, I want to share the testimony of the Apostle Paul and say, of all the people in the world, surely I must be the chief of sinners. And so it's with a great deal of personal interest that I stand here and confess along with you this morning that I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that means more than any words I'll ever have will ever be able to express. But there's more to the forgiveness of sins than just the recitation of a simple little line out of an ancient little creed. It's not as if we simply say those words and kapoof, like magic, our sins disappear. It's simple, but it's not quite that magical. And so when we open the pages of Scripture and there discover the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of forgiveness, we find that it comes in at least four parts that we have to include in our confession when we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." The first part is admitting about sin. To admit that sin is powerful. I'm not sure we're always ready to do that. Many times we're more likely to say sin is interesting and sin is something we'd rather not talk about and sin is a guilt trip that some people try to lay upon us, but it's hardly something that we think of as a very powerful commodity. Until we open the pages of the newspaper, as I did and perhaps you did this past week, and read on the 26th of this month the news article in the Minneapolis Star and Tribune that tells how in South Minneapolis, not too many blocks away from where we are this morning, an 18-year-old man broke into the home of an 85-year-old woman and raped her, and then robbed her, and then kidnapped her, and then threatened to stab her. And no matter what your worldview, you have to stop at that page of the newspaper and say, how can that happen? And what's gone wrong with our world? What is it about human nature that allows such things to occur? The answer is sin. Terribly powerful sin. Or we follow, as we all do, with, I think, increasing personal fright, what was triggered in the city of Chicago, where someone put cyanide in extra-strength Tylenol capsules. And we know of at least seven people that there died because of that. But it's not as if there's just one person who's gone berserk because copycat criminals have put rat poison in aspirins in Denver and have tampered with laxative bottles in Bradenton, Florida, and have stuck pills into frozen fruit pies in Grand Junction, Colorado, and pins in the Dakotas until a million caramel-coated apples produced here in the Twin Cities have had to be recalled. That's because of the power of sin. Or in Beirut a few weeks ago, a group of soldiers whose name is Christian went into a refugee camp and there slaughtered by the hundreds, men and women and boys and girls, young and old, all unarmed. It's the power of sin. The current issue of Leadership magazine has a story in it that I realize that's not a very common, well-known magazine, but if you can read it and you're interested in a story that may touch you deeply, you can read there about an evangelical pastor, speaker, who writes anonymously about his own encounter with lust. And he tells of how he has traveled all over the United States, speaking in churches and in conferences and at retreat centers, increasingly with his mind not upon the message of the victorious Christian living, which he was proclaiming, but upon lust, so that he would sneak out between the meetings where he would preach and look at his pornographic magazines. And between the meetings, he would go to peep shows in the major cities of the country, until it became such an obsession that it was controlling his life and beginning to damage his marriage and his ministry, as he maintained a facade for everyone on the outside to not imagine what was happening in his heart. And finally, when he could stand the inner torment no longer of the power of sin in his life, he went to a pastor friend of his, whom he says was the pastor of one of the largest churches in the southern part of the United States. And he sat in that pastor's study, and with great trauma, confessed the sin of lust and what it was doing to his life. To his amazement, that pastor sat there and sobbed until the coffee cup in front of him that was letting off steam had turned cold. And then that pastor began to tell his story of lust that had moved far beyond that into prostitution, into sadomasochism, until he was suffering from venereal disease and his own marriage was on the rocks and he left the ministry. That's because of sin. And anyone who underestimates its power is a first-rank fool. Sin is unbelievably powerful stuff. It destructively creeps into individual lives and into society, and it destroys. While it may take different expressions in different lives of different people, it is a disease of everyone and a disease of everywhere. Now, for some people, it takes shape in rape or murder or adultery. For other people who would never, ever seriously consider any of those crimes, it instead takes its shape in greed or incest or pride. And for still others, the list moves on to selfishness and profanity and stealing and cruel ambition and spiritual rebellion and any one of a number of items in a certainly endless list. And the consequences? The inevitable consequences, as the Bible says, are death. A creeping death that does not instantly come, but instead, first it touches a person's self-esteem, and then his career, and then her marriage, and then the relationships of their lives. It does all kinds of things. It wreaks havoc on body and mind and soul and every single part of our lives. Oh, it's powerful, powerful stuff. This summer, when Charlene and I were in Africa, we stayed at the home of EJ and Tootie Kyle, at a place called Chimbiti, which is an old plantation that's become a mission station on the shores of Lake Kivu on the western edge of the country of Rwanda. A short time before we came to stay with them, just before dawn one morning, they heard a huge explosion out on the lake. And from previous experience, they suspected that the nationals of the area were once again taking dynamite out into the lake and dropping it into the water, and using that to stun and to kill fish as a means of fishing. But that particular blast was unusually close to the shoreline. And so EJ suspected what happened a relatively short time later when a man came to the door and had the stump of his arm wrapped up in rags and bleeding profusely. And you guessed it, he had held the dynamite too long and it had blown his hand off. That's a lot like sin. We hold it, we play with it, we sometimes rationalize it, we even sometimes dress it in respectability. But then, heartbrokenly, we discover that sin is far more powerful than ever we imagined it to be, And sometimes, hopelessly too late, we discover that it has exploded and maimed our lives forever. And all the king's horses and all the king's men just can't put us back together again. Admitting to the power of sin is a necessity. But my guess is that if we took a vote, most of us, in fact, maybe most of the people in the world, could do that fairly quickly. The next admission comes with a great deal more difficulty. It's not just admitting that sin is powerful. It's admitting that sin is personal. That the same problem of that 18-year-old rapist in South Minneapolis, the same problem of that minister with lust or with adultery, the same problem of the phalangist in Beirut, the same problem as that maniac cyanide poisoner in Chicago is my problem, is our problem. In fact, I think that we would rather sometimes continue to suffer in the consequences of sin than to admit to it. And yet, without admission to it, there's no forgiveness from it. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He had it all figured out, and in his naivete and immaturity, he took his fortune and went his way. And then when he was ending up worse than his father's slaves, when he was not fed as well as the pigs in the farm where he worked, he decided to go back home again. And when he saw his father, he choked out words that must have been terribly difficult to say. He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You see what he did? He admitted that sin wasn't just somebody else's power and somebody else's problem. It was personal. It was his power and his problem. Now, you know, in saying all of this, I've got an internal tension because I have a difficulty with people that lay guilt trips on other people unnecessarily. In fact, I think life inflicts enough problems on most of us, and we've got enough guilt without any help from this or any other pulpit. But at the same time, I sense an obligation, before we come to the forgiveness of sin, to come to the admission of sin, and to recognize that many of the struggles that many of us have in life, and many of the problems that plague the entire world are rooted in sin that we are unwilling to admit to. I mean, that's like someone who has a disease that can be cured, but is unwilling to admit to having that disease, and thereby is unwilling to submit to the cure for that disease. Now, I don't know what your sins are, and I don't want to know what your sins are. As I said earlier, I have enough trouble struggling with my own. I don't know what the things are that have been spoken sinfully from your lips or have been done by your hands or places to which you've been taken by your feet or the thoughts that have wandered through your mind. But if it's sin, admit it. Don't avoid it. Don't rationalize it. Don't seek to explain it away. Don't make excuses, because the first step to forgiveness, the first part of God's gift of forgiveness, is admitting to it. Admitting that it's powerful and admitting that it's personal. A second part isn't a particularly easy part either, and that's repenting. Repenting is a change of attitude and of action. It includes genuine sorrow. If you want to read an expression of sorrow in the Bible, you read the 51st Psalm. Here David was guilty of adultery and murder and was taking the consequences of his sin out on an entire nation, and God was about to judge both David and all the people. And then he gets down on his knees and he pours out his heart and he writes it down and he says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned." By the way, David's right on at that point. Many times we think primarily of our sins in terms of the person we have offended, but biblically, sin's primary problem is that we have most offended God. He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." And then he really captures what it's all about down in the 17th verse of Psalm 51. He writes, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Repentance includes sorrow. genuine sorrow for the sins that we've committed. Repentance also includes, in fact, in its basic meaning, turning around, going the opposite direction. The psalmist says, or Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So that repentance means that I decide I'm sorry for the specific sins I've committed, and I decide that I'm going to go that way no longer. I'm going to turn around, change my attitude, and change my action, and behave and think in a different way. That'd be really rubber meets the road practical about that. That means that if I say, "God, one of the sins I've been struggling with is I break the law when I drive my car. I speed. I drive too fast." That's one thing to say, "God, I shouldn't be doing that. Please forgive me." And it's something else to take a $100 Fuzzbuster and unplug it and throw it in the garbage, because I'm not going to break the 55-mile-per-hour speed limit any longer. That's repentance. That's a change not only of the words I speak, but of my attitudes and my actions. Now, many Christians feel kind of hypocritical about that, because 1,000 times they've confessed the same sin and then gone to commit it all over again. 1,000 times they've said, "God, help me, and I'll never, ever do it again," until it's to the point of endless embarrassment. How do I go back to God one more time and say, "I did it all over again? I've confessed it so many times before. I have repented so many times before. God must think I'm the worst of hypocrites." Let me try to put that in context. Many times, as Christians, we're a lot like children. Children who struggle with doing what's right and yet still come out doing what's wrong. In our home, we have a weekly ritual, sort of, but it's kind of a fun ritual, where on one night of the week we watch a certain television program and we have popcorn, and each of the children gets to pick their own bottle of pop. Now, our son, Jeff, has every week for the last year spilled his bottle of pop. Every week. Now, maybe you've got some suggestions, and I am seriously open to them. Put them on a registration card. Talk to me afterwards. Anything you've got is fine. I mean, I have scolded him. I have pleaded with him. I have threatened him with a wooden spoon. I have prayed with him. I have prayed for him. I have done everything I can possibly imagine. And the next week, after he has told me with tears in his eyes that he is sorry and will never do it again, he spills it again. It's almost like a gift that he has, his ability to do this. We have, I want you to know, the sweetest basement carpet in the Twin Cities area. I mean, any flavor you want. You can lick it here or lick it there, whatever you want. It's just great. Now, I've noticed some things about Jeffrey in that he really is sorry. I think he is. And he really keeps on doing it. I know for sure about that. I watch him. Like, several weeks ago, he, to prove his point, took the bottle of pop and set it on the coffee table about 10 feet away from where he was lying on the floor watching the television set so that he wouldn't possibly be able to spill it. And he had a bathrobe on at the time. And as he turned around, his bathrobe caught the bottle of pop and knocked it out and all over everything. So, 2 weeks ago, he took his bottle of pop and he put it on the hearth of the fireplace. No bathrobe can knock your hearth over. So it was a little more secure that he actually got 1 week where he didn't spill it. It was simply amazing. We put a top on it and saved it for the next week so that he could spill it then. Now there's Jeffrey, week after week, committing the same sin, telling me he's sorry, asking for my forgiveness and apologizing. But, you know, I see in him a genuine desire not to do it anymore. I sense as an earthly father where he's coming from. I recognize who he is and what his weakness is, and I'm willing to work with him no matter how long it's going to take. Oh, I hope before he's out of high school he can get this thing under control and get the problem solved. Our Heavenly Father approaches us in much the same way. He senses the attitude of our hearts. And even though we commit the same transgression again and again and again, our God, who loves us and understands, evaluates where we're coming from and what our motives are and whether or not we're serious about this business of repenting. You see, it's important because the Bible says that repentance is a requirement for forgiveness. Did you know that? Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, people in general were told by God that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In order to be saved from sin, in order to experience God's forgiveness of sin, we must first admit it, and then we must next repent of it. We are, in biblical terms, to live a lifestyle of contriteness of heart, of brokenness of spirit in relationship to our sin, which produces then a wholeness of spirit and life in our relationship to God. Admitting, repenting, part three is claiming. Forgiveness is guaranteed through Christ's blood, but we must claim it. Claim the forgiveness that God has given to us. I want to be careful to correct what may be a misconception at this point. Maybe I've given the impression that the basis then for forgiveness of sins is our admitting and our repenting. But that's not the case at all. The basis for the forgiveness of sins is what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And that's the only legal, practical, powerful basis for any sin to ever be forgiven. It's kind of like if someone gives you a gift of $1,000 in a check form. And then, in order to get the money, you've got to endorse the check. Now, can you say then that your endorsement is the cause of the money? Of course not. That is simply one little means by which the gift is transferred over to you. It's precisely the same way with the gift of forgiveness. It is what Jesus Christ did on the cross that makes forgiveness possible. Our admitting and repenting is the means, the one little bit by comparison, the endorsing of the gift of forgiveness so that we can get hold of it, so that we can appropriate it. Forgiveness is guaranteed by God through Jesus Christ's shed blood. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace. Forgiveness. It is not only guaranteed through Christ's blood, but it is repeatedly promised in God's word. The most important verse in the Bible, I think, as far as forgiveness is concerned, is 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, God guarantees that our sins will then be forgiven. Confession means agreement with God, that we agree with God specifically concerning our behavior, that it is wrong, that it is sin. And God then says he'll forgive. Now, here's the way it works. Let's kind of summarize and bring this up to date. I'm a sinner. There's no doubt about that. And whether you admit it or not, you're a sinner as well. And we've got to do something about the sin. Something. It seems to me that there are only basically four choices of what we can do about the sin. One choice is just continue doing it and suffer the consequences. Say, that's the way it is, and if I'm going to be punished, I'm going to die, then let me be punished, and I'll die. Terrible choice. A second choice is to rationalize my sin until I convince myself that I'm really not sinning at all, which a lot of people do. It's kind of like saying, I don't have cancer, even though all the reports and all the evidence say that I do have cancer. A third is to try self-help. In other words, I'll work my own way out of it. I'll take care of it myself. And that's kind of like treating a gunshot wound with an aspirin, just hopelessly inadequate. Or I can admit my sin and guilt and accept God's forgiveness, claim what he's promised. That is by far the best alternative. Then there's freedom. Then there is no longer despair. Then there is peace. Then there is joy. Then there is hope. It's just plain good. No longer do we carry a burden, no longer is there guilt, no longer is there worry, no longer is there heaviness, no longer is there fear of retribution. None of those things. All we must do is admit it, repent, and then claim what God has guaranteed. How good it is to be forgiven, to claim what Jesus Christ has done, and make his forgiveness just as personal as my sin was before. There is one fourth part that may sound tacked on, but it isn't. It's really an integral part. And that is forgiving. Not just being forgiven, but forgiving others. Throughout the New Testament, the principle is oftentimes repeated in all different expressions that forgiveness begets forgiveness. We all know, I think, by heart, the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or, as the New English Bible says it, forgive us the wrong we have done as we have forgiven those who have wronged us. When we realize how much we have been forgiven of, it becomes relatively easy to forgive other people of whatever their sins may be. You see, there is absolutely nothing that you can do against me that begins to come close to what God has already forgiven me of. Nothing. Nothing. And so as I have been forgiven, so I shall forgive. That forgiving brings joy. When I realize how much I've been forgiven of, I can't hold grudges. I can't be angry against anyone else. I can't stay uptight. God forgives me, and so I forgive you, and God has forgiven you, and so you forgive me, and we Christians together become a community of forgiveness, all because of Jesus Christ. Now, we all know people, Christians, who don't forgive other people. They hold grudges. They harbor anger. They maintain critical spirits. They're harsh. They have long, long lists of all the inequities and injustices of the world and all the people in it. At first emotion, we want to be angry with them. But on far more careful analysis, we begin to pity that person. Because her problem, his difficulty, is a lack of forgiveness. When that person claims the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and is herself or himself set free, then the forgiveness will flow out toward others. And let me say to you, if you are one of those people who is always uptight, always harboring all the hostility and anger and grudge toward other people, switch the focus. Stop looking at them and look at yourself and your relationship to God. And you admit to your sin and you repent and you claim God's forgiveness. And then all your problems with these other people will drift away. It gets to be easy to forgive when we've been forgiven. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It's worth writing down and looking up later. In fact, sort of summarizes it all. Paul wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Do you remember Gary Gilmore? He was the convicted Utah murderer who was the first person in 9 years in the United States to be executed as a form of capital punishment. Many reasons why Gary Gilmore's case was a particularly interesting one, not the least of which was his refusal to have further appeals to stay the execution. In fact, he testified himself at a hearing for the final determination of whether or not he would live or die. And at that hearing, the court stenographer wrote the words. Gary Gilmore said, "I have accepted the court's decision, and I want to die with dignity like a man. I don't want sympathy, and I don't want forgiveness." That's not the way I feel. I want forgiveness very much.
How about you? Do you want forgiveness enough to admit to specific sins? Do you want forgiveness enough to repent of them in attitude and action? Do you want forgiveness so badly that you're willing to claim the only terms upon which it can be gained, and that is the forgiveness of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Do you want forgiveness to the point that you're willing to forgive others? I do. Will you pray with me? And as you pray, I'd suggest, admit, it's kind of hard. No, it's very hard. Silently, admit your specific sins to God. Name them. Agree with Him. Tell God what they are. And tell Him right now that you repent, that with His help you promise to turn around and go the other way and never commit that sin again. You're that sorry for it. And then claim forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, decide to forgive others who have sinned against you.